We're in Exodus chapter 35. And some of you should still have some of these, but I know a lot of you were not here when we passed them out. Can you pass those around? If you don't have one, you can take one. There's something extra there. You don't need that. There you go. But before we pick up where we left off last Sunday in chapter 35, I'd like to go back to chapter 34 and review just a little bit of what we're looking at here and sort of bring us up to date. Chapter 24. Of course, in chapter 20, God spoke audibly to the nation of Israel and pronounced His Ten Commandments. And Moses had taken some elders up close to God on a mountain to be in the presence of the Lord. Anybody else need one? And in chapter 24, they're presenting the law before the people. I'm just going to read a few verses here in chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. We agree with everything. We'll do it, Lord. Okay. And then verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up, rose up early in the morning. And building an altar under a hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Okay, they're offering blood sacrifices. People just said, we'll do everything the Lord said. If they're sinless, then there's no purpose in offering the blood sacrifices. But they're not sinless. Even though they said, we'll do everything that the Lord said, they're still not sinless. Moses is offering sacrifices for the Lord. Verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. A second time they said, we'll do all that. We understand. We can handle what the Lord told us we have to do. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So, again, he sprinkles blood on them, make atonement for them. Twice he said we can do everything that the Lord told us to do. Twice he's made blood sacrifices and sprinkled blood to make atonement for them. Then he goes up on the mountain and he starts receiving the guidance from God of how to build the tabernacle. God knows his people are not going to be obedient. He's chosen these people, even though they think they can, they said they would, they can't. Moses knows they won't. He makes the atonement for them twice before he goes up on the mountain. Goes up on the mountain in the next few verses, the next few chapters, he's getting the instructions for the tabernacle, 25, 26, 27, 28, okay, 29, 30. Then 32, he comes down off the mountain. They have a golden calf. He's already told them, they've heard from God, they've heard from Moses twice. And still, he was up on the mount for 40 days, 40 nights. And while they were gone, they built a golden calf. Moses gets upset. He breaks the tablets of the testament when he comes down. He gets angry with the people. He says, everybody on the side of the Lord, come over. The Levites, who his tribe, come over on his side. They go through the camp and take care of business and kill, I think it's 3,000 men. And then Moses goes before the Lord, makes intercession on behalf of the people, makes atonement for them again before he goes back up on the mountain. In the meantime, there the Lord said, "They're not my people; you're your people." And Moses says, interceded on their behalf, and he said, "Look, you're your people, God. You chose them. You gave me the mission." And we talked last week about God taking Moses through a process. First time he came down off the mountain, he wasn't a reflection of God's Shekinah glory, even though he's in the Lord's presence up there. When he came back down and he interceded on behalf of the people and accepted responsibility for God's chosen people, God took him through that process where he got closer to God. Second time he went up on the mountain to have the testament rewritten in stone tablets. Next time he comes down, he reflected God's Shekinah glory. He has brought that much closer to God because the process that God had took him through from where he had just been doing a job to where now he is part of God's people, and Israel is his people. So he brought that much closer to God, and now he's having to wear a veil over his face because the Shekinah glory is shining so bright when he comes down off the mountain talking to God that the people don't want to be close to him, just like they didn't want to be close to God because they're afraid of God. They're afraid of Moses now. And we also saw in verses in the New Testament that another reason he is wearing the veil is that Shekinah glory fades over time because he's not in God's presence. So when he's wearing the veil, the people can't see that Shekinah glory fading also. So now he's come back down off the mountain the second time when his face is shining as a reflection of God's Shekinah glory because he's been in God's presence getting all the law written a second time here. Now when he comes down, he's already got the instructions how to build a tabernacle. Now what we're in today is they're building the tabernacle. We're going to go through this real fast unless you got questions because we've already talked about all the furniture and stuff like that to a great deal. Okay, and we left off about verse 10 of chapter 35 last Sunday. Verse 10. "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his taches, and his boards, his bars, his pillows, his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table, his staves, and all the vessels, and the showbread, the candlestick," in other words, the lampstand, "also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps, and the oil for the light, and the incense, and the altar, and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the doors of the entering of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering with his brazen gate, his staves, and all the vessels and laver in his foot, the hangings of the court, the pillars, the sockets, the hangings of the door and the court, and the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court, and the cords, and the clothes, and clothes of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest, in the priest's office." So this is a summary of everything that's going into building the tabernacle. And it'll go into some more detail as we go on. But he's coordinating the labor and the work that's going to be going into building the tabernacle and everything that's associated with it. Okay, verse 20. "All the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and willing, they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle, the congregation, and all his service for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and all jewelry of gold, and every man that offered offering an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. And every one that did offer an offering of gold, silver, and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spend their with their hands, and brought that which was spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod, for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and the anointing oil for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made him willing to bring it, for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Moses put out the call. He said, this is what we need. He's got all the instructions from God. He says, congregation, this is what we need to build the tabernacle of the Lord. And various different people had different kind of skills. They had different kind of possessions and so forth. And everybody that had a willing heart brought what they had to give the Lord. I think we see that in church nowadays too. Especially this church, I think. When there's a need announced, if the right person hears it, they respond to it. And I think oftentimes the reason things are not responded to, the right person hadn't heard it, or either that right person had heard what the need is, and nobody's encouraged them. We need encouragement too. You know, a lot of people have skills, but they're afraid to take that first step, you know. Somebody's got to give them a little nudge. Get a little bit of encouragement. A lot of people will step up and do wondrous things if they just got that little nudge, that little encouragement. A lot of people are afraid to do things in church because they don't have that kind of confidence. And sometimes it takes a person saying, I'll help you a time or two, you know, get you started. Because lots of times it's just hard to get started doing something you've never done before. Especially in church when everybody's looking at you. But Moses put out a call and said, this is what's needed. And God had touched their hearts. And everybody responded in a way that they could respond. Not everybody could spin goat's hair to make, you know, a covering. But those that did, did. Not everybody had gold and silver, but those that had it were willing to give it, and so forth, you know. And everybody responded and started supplying the needs to build the tabernacle. And it said those with a willing heart were doing that. And that's what God's looking for. We see in the New Testament where he's looking for those who are cheerful givers. You know, if you're not cheerful and you're giving things out of a feeling of obligation, then your spirit's not right. Sometimes your spirit's not right. God's looking for a willing heart, a cheerful giver. Okay, verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, and son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in whom wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them in carvings of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in this in his heart, that he may teach both he and Holiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, and blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all the Lord had commanded. When God calls us for a task, he also equips us. Amen. And oftentimes, if we don't have the skill, he gives us somebody that does have the skill to help us. And that's what he's done with these two men, Bezaleel and Holiab. He's filled both of them with their spirit, and sounds like they've got almost every skill imaginable, and it's hard to understand how they can do that.
But they have all these different skills and they're teaching people. They can't do all the work. And oftentimes that's the problem we got in the church. Somebody thinks, well, I'm the only one who knows how to do that and feel like they're stuck with the job. Well, teach somebody else, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, teach somebody else. Multiply your, duplicate yourself, you know. Multiply yourself and teach other people how to do it, you know.
Sometimes you don't want to duplicate.
Everybody in the church has got a place. Everybody in the church has got a mission. Everybody in the church has got a job they can do. Everybody in the church has got a special skill that maybe nobody else has. And that's what these two guys are doing. They're trying to use everybody that has a willing heart to teach them how to do the different kind of crafts and skills that they need in order to build God's sanctuary, tabernacle. Okay. Verses 2-7. And Moses called Bezaleel and Oholiab, and every wise-hearted man whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought of the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, and every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout all the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much.
Amen.
What a problem to have. What a problem to have. You know, don't give any more to the church. We don't know what to do with all the money we got, you know. Wouldn't that be a wonderful problem? But that's the problem they had here. Moses made the call and everybody provided. I'm amazed at this church when we have our Chest of Joash, how much is given to the Chest of Joash. I mean, it's just amazing to me. I came from a church that we barely made our budget every year, and it was about a third this size, but if you multiply it by three, this church probably gives double than that, you know. And it's just amazing what this church does as far as finances and stuff to me. When the pastor puts out a call and says we have a need here, people step up and do it. It's so refreshing in my heart to see those kind of things happening in a church like this. And Moses had a problem. People were giving too much. He had to restrain them. Had to restrain them from doing good. Most of the time we need the restraint from doing evil. But Moses had to restrain them from doing good. That's the kind of people we need working for God. Okay. Verses 8-13. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. He coupled the 5 curtains one to another, and the 5 curtains he coupled one to another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the sieve edge in the coupling. Likewise, he made the uppermost part of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops he made in one curtain, and 50 loops he made in the edge of the curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. Loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 tatches of gold and coupled the curtains one to another. And the tatches, it became one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. Can you stop there? Okay. Some of you up here, we talked about it before. The curtains were, I think, about 6 feet wide and so many feet tall.
42 feet tall.
Okay. Anyway. They had made them in pieces. You know, you can't make a giant loom out there in the wilderness to make one piece of cloth, so they had to put little loops on the curtains down like that, and then they made little hooks to hook around these to
attach them together to make one solid curtain. So they made all those little attachments and stuff like that to hang. And you see right there is the veil that's hanging before the mercy seat. And here's another picture looking from behind. I think the veil's over here. But they've made all these curtains to hang in there, the veil to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place here. And then there's another curtain here to for the gate. And there's another one here for the opening that they're making. Okay, 14 through 18. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits of breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. He coupled the 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and made 50 loops upon the outermost edge of the curtain coupling. And 50 loops he made upon the edge of the curtain which he coupled the second. He made 50 tatches of brass to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Okay. So all the curtains of goat's hair he's hooking together to make one big sort of piece of goat's hair. In verse 19, he made the covering for the tent of the ram's skin, red, and the covering of badger skin above that. Now when you're looking from the tabernacle on the outside, when you look in the tabernacle on the outside, you see the covering over the tent there. And you see the linen fence around it, the boundary. If you're on the outside looking in on this, the only thing you're going to see is the fence that's going around it, the linen, white linen fence. And you're going to see the tent top sticking up. And you're going to see nothing of the tabernacle that shows anything of the glorious stuff that's inside. It's just a plain looking item when you're looking at the side. And that's sort of what the scripture was talking about when it's talking about our Savior Jesus. There's nothing that created a desire in his personal appearance to draw us to him. You know? And the same thing here. There's nothing in the appearance of the tabernacle, nothing glorious or special on the outside that you can see here. It's just the top of a tent with badger skins or something, make it waterproof. So there's nothing there looking at it from the side that gives you any indication of this plan of salvation that is being built and planned out here. Now, the people have been saying that they're going to do everything that God's told them to do. God knows they're not going to do it. God is building a process, a plan here for them to where they can seek salvation. They don't know what's going on here. Probably Moses may not even know what's going on here. But us as New Testament Christians, looking back on this, we can see God at work in his plan of salvation for his people, plan of redemption for his people that they're not aware of. We have lost people right now that are going to be saved. They have no idea they're going to be saved. But God is working his plan in them, taking them through a process, and the only thing they can see is a white linen thing on the top of a tent. They can't see what's inside. They can't see their salvation. But God's got a plan for them. It's coming. There's people that God's going to save that have no idea they're going to be saved. Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 20 and 34. And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up, and the length of the board was 10 cubits, and the breadth of it of a board 1 cubit and a half. And the board had 2 tenons equal distance from one another, and he did make all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward, and 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under the board for 2 tenons, and 2 sockets, another board for 2 tenons. And for one side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards, and the 40 sockets of silver, and 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards, and 2 boards he made for the corners of the tabernacle, the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled together, all ahead thereof, to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in both the corners. There were 8 boards in their sockets, were 16 sockets of silver under every socket, under every board two sockets. If some of you here weren't here last time, but we were talking about this whole tabernacle here is sitting in sockets of silver and gold boards, gold-covered wood boards are vertical to make the walls around here. Silver is symbolic of blood. A slave was, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. When Jesus was betrayed, it was for 30 pieces of silver. This whole tabernacle is set on sockets of silver. And silver throughout the Bible is symbolic of blood. So the whole tabernacle, God's whole plan of salvation, is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't see a lot of symbolism there until we look at the whole picture when you see in God's scripture. But the whole plan of God's salvation is resting upon the blood of Jesus Christ. These sockets of silver that's holding up the tabernacle.
Okay, verse, let's see, what is it, 30? Where we left off. And he made bars of shittim wood, five from the boards and one side of the tabernacle. Five bars of the boards and of the other side of the tabernacle, five bars of the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made middle bar to shoot through the boards one side to another. And he overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with cherubim made he it of cunning work. He made unto four pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold, and their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of the needlework. Now the fine pillars of it and their hooks, and he overlaid their chipers with their fillets with gold, and but their five sockets were of brass. Okay, it's just continue talking about all the different things that are being put together. We saw the veil a while ago that had the cherubim woven in on it. In chapter 37, we're going into the furniture on the inside of the tabernacle. Okay, verse 1 through 5. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, within and without, and made a crown of gold on it around about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the staves into the rings of the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was a length thereof, 1.5 cubits of breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubim of gold, and beaten out of 1 piece, he made them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end on this side, and then a cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And cherubim spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat with their faces to one another, even to the mercy seat with the faces of cherubim. So this is one rendering of what the Ark of the Covenant may have looked like. The whole lid of it is called the mercy seat. And God's Shekinah glory resided between the 2 cherubim there. 2 cherubim facing God's kind of glory. Another rendering of it. And then eventually inside the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to have the tablets of the testimony. We're going to have a pot of manna. And we're going to have Aaron's budding rod eventually. It's going to be inside the Ark of the Covenant. One time a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat there. And when you sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, you see a representation of God's Shekinah glory in between the 2 cherubims there. And one of the thoughts is that when he's looking down at the testament of the law that's inside the box there, inside the ark, when he's looking down towards that, he's looking through the blood that's sprinkled on there. So when he's looking at how we have fallen short of the target that he has for us, fallen short of the glory of God, he's looking at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 6. Is this it? Where am I at? I lost my place. Ten.
You just want the mercy seat on for verse 9. Ten.
Okay, and he made the table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made it thereunto a crown around about. He also made thereunto a border of a handbreadth around it, made a crown of gold for the border thereof around it. And he cast 4 rings of gold and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. For over against the border were the rings and places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels that were upon the table and his dishes and his spoons and his bowls and his covers to cover with all of pure gold. So there's one rendering of the table of showbread. There's another one that's got the pitcher in the middle. And there's another rendering with the pitcher and the bread on it. This is obvious to us as New Testament Christians what the table of showbread represents. It's got bread and wine there. And they would put fresh bread on there, I think it's once a week, but only a priest could eat the showbread. There's one exception in the Bible where we see where a priest is not the one eating the showbread. It's when King David, when he was fleeing from Saul, he went to the tabernacle and he asked the priest, "You got anything to eat?" And the priest said, "Don't have anything to eat except the showbread that's on the table." And he gave King David the showbread, and David and his men ate the showbread that was on the table. It's only supposed to be for Levites. But King David ate of it. And that is, I guess you'd say, a kind of exception that we can look back on and see where the letter of the law was broken, but the spirit was kept, and that a person was in need. And appreciate compassion on him and give him showbread that was only dedicated to the priest. But, you know, we can readily associate that with communion, you know, bread and wine when we go before the Lord. When Solomon built the temple, this is for the nation of Israel, for the first covenant, the temple. A lot of people think Solomon's temple was symbolic of the new covenant. In the temple, you had 10 lampstands. And each lampstand was of the 7 branches. So that would make 70 lamps. And before each lampstand, you had a table of showbread. So you had multiple tables of showbread and multiple lampstands in the tabernacle. And my association with that is you had 7 times 10, which is 70 lamps in the temple. And in Genesis chapter 10, in the table of nations, all the world's peoples, according to the Bible, came out of Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, and there are 70 nations listed there. So the symbology there in the temple, Solomon's temple, is for every nation in the world, there's an offer of communion with God setting before the nation, whether they participate in that communion or not. It's the offer is there. And it's God's desire that every nation in the world come into communion with Him, the saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody got any comments, or as we go along, you know, I'm doing all the talking here.
Yeah, anytime churches go, you know, when we visited some of the churches looking for a church, you know, they really very strict about looking for take of communion. You know, I mean, it's very, what do you call it, exclusive.
Yeah, there's different ideas of that.
You don't know what's in a person's heart, but in some churches, they kind of really want to know, or whatever it is.
There's closed communion, there's open communion, there's communion where children are allowed to partake of it, there's communion where children are not allowed to partake of it, there's communion where only members of that church are allowed to participate in it, there's other communions where anybody who is a believer can participate in it, there's communions where only within that denomination can share in it, you know.
Catholic, you have to confess to the priest first before you.
Yeah, there's all different kind of flavors and variations of how we as human beings perceive communion. And my idea of it, Calvin Rome's idea, is you can't see what's in a person's heart and the burden that's on the person to participate in communion. I'm for open communion, but with that open communion, I'm saying you have to tell the people the meaning of communion. Yeah. And if you're participating in communion and your heart's not right with God, the burden is on you. The judgment's on you. That's the way I look at it. Okay. Verse 17. And I'm looking at King James Version, and it says the candlestick. It's not a candlestick, it's a lampstand. It's an oil lamp. That's a bad translation, King James. And he made the candlestick of pure gold and beaten work. And he made the candlestick, of beaten work made he the candlestick. His staff and his branch, his bowls, his knobs, his flowers were of the same. And the six branches going out on the side thereof, three branches of the candlestick out one side, thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out the other side thereof. Three bowls made after the fashion of almonds in one branch, a knob, a flower. Three bowls like almonds in another branch, a knob, a flower. So throughout the six branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were four bowls made like almonds, and his knobs, his flowers, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, according to the six branches going out of it. Their knobs and their branches were the same. All of it was one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his seven lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it, and all the vessels thereof. So there's one rendering of the lampstand. There's another rendering. There's a closer up rendering. And on the top of each one of those is a little bowl kind of thing where they put the oil in and a wick in to burn it. And it was the priest's responsibility that's working in the holy place here to make sure those wicks were trimmed and so forth before it would continue burning. And one of the things that we still, not we, but Jews still celebrate today, is Hanukkah. And Hanukkah was a celebration during the Maccabean revolt where the priests were supposed to keep this burning 24-7. Their responsibility was to service it. Keep it burning is symbolic of the Holy Spirit being there. So it's supposed to be kept burning at all times. Well, they didn't have enough oil during the Maccabean revolt, and the lampstand, by all measures, was supposed to run out and go out because they didn't have enough oil for it. But the oil, miraculously, lasted for 8 days. Yeah.
I can appreciate the Catholic Church with their, when they put the host in their, I forget what they call it, but They keep a lamp lit over it to symbolize the symbolism of God's presence.
Presence of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy of Holies, so to speak. And I think it definitely harkens back to this, the candlesticks, the lampstands, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we, in the non-liturgical, we tend to sometimes forget some of these symbolisms and mm-hmm. how important they were.
Yeah.
Not necessarily hold them as idols, but necessarily the symbolism behind them.
Right, right. Well, and me and Christy came from Methodist Church, and that's part of the rituals I miss from the Methodist Church is we lit candles when the service started and put the candles out when the service was over with. And usually it was, young children like 10 to 15 or somewhere in there, age that did that. And it was good that it put them in service, in worship service too, doing things. But a lot of different things, rituals that the church does can lend to the worship service so long as they're viewed in the right way. It can become a ritualistic kind of thing where it has no meaning. But if you understand the significance behind it, it can contribute, I think, to the worship time too. Baptists are not big on that, though. But that is one of the things I miss in a Methodist church. It had these different kind of rituals. But the Methodist church took a lot of those rituals from the Church of England, which got them from the Catholic Church. So those kind of things were handed down, Well, we're going to have to leave things there at the lampstand. And in the holy place, and we'll pick up there next Sunday, and I'm hoping we'll get done next Sunday with the rest of it. So let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time to come together to look at your plan of salvation as it's laid out in the tabernacle. Keep our eyes open to all these hidden things in the scripture, that when we study them they become revealed, and open our eyes that we can see deeper into your meaning of your word. As we go in sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all the words, deeds, and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.